Will you pray with me? O God, our loving Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to consider care of our parents in their declining years. We ask for your wisdom, courage, compassion, hope, faith, and love as we approach the inevitable reality of our own mortality and the mortality of our parents. Help us make wise decisions about aging that will honor you while we care for those around us. Open our hearts and minds so that we might obey your commandments through faith in Jesus Christ. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start with a reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord is giving you. Janet and I have been asked today to speak about our experiences caring for our elderly parents. We cared for three of them who lived into their 90s and died at home. We're humbly before you, not as experts by any means, but we're going to relay our firsthand experiences, and there may be some nuggets that will help you in your own care. I lost my father to a sudden heart attack when I was in college. My mother lived almost 100 years old before she died in the same house in which she was born, in Perrysburg, Ohio. My brother and his wife also lived in Perrysburg, and they were the principal caregivers. However, Janet and I cared for my mother at times in our home, including a period of 4 months during her last winter while she suffered Alzheimer's. I stayed in Perrysburg during her final weeks to help care for her. The following year, Janet's mother became ill suddenly and died at home under the care of hospice after a short period of 3 months. When she first became ill, Janet flew to Anderson, Indiana, and remained there to care for her mother and dad. Her brother traveled from Kentucky each week to help. Our daughter and I made three trips to Indiana during that time. As soon as Janet's mother's funeral was completed, Janet's dad came to live with us in Austin. He had been devoted to his wife of 70 years and was very dependent on her. Surprisingly, he survived another 3.5 years with us before he died in our home at age 95. This was just over a year ago. Today, we'll describe our experience caring for him in our home, the challenges, the frustrations, the sorrows, and the blessings.
We thought we had a lot of advantages before my father came to live with us. First of all, we'd been through end-of-life care with our mothers. My parents had done sufficient planning and saving. And before they became sick, my brother and I went to their home and met with them, with their banker, their attorney, their tax accountant, their clergyman. They'd made lots of arrangements, and they made sure we understood where their assets were and what we needed to do. My daughter and her husband lived next door to us with their big dog, Duke, and so she could come over every day and sit with Dad while I went to do errands. And when he became weaker, she'd bring Dr. Duke over to wake him up and make him smile and kind of play with him. My brother by this time had retired from Delta Airlines with benefits, and he came every month for at least 3 or 4 days. And so then Joel and I could go out to dinner, or we could go on a little trip once a year to celebrate our anniversary. He also flew back and forth to Michigan with my dad. We went there in the summers. Joel and I would drive the truck full of stuff, and then Jim would fly Dad to join us there. And further, both of us were retired, and our house was big enough to accommodate guests. And we had a full bathroom with a shower downstairs. So we thought we were set, and we thought we kind of knew what we would need to know. But we did not anticipate a lot of things. And in spite of all these advantages that we had, I feel that caring for my dad was the very hardest thing I've done in my adult life. And it was the greatest test of my Christian faith, for sure. It certainly was the longest hard thing that I've done as an adult. We did not anticipate how dependent and confused he was when he came to live with us. He thought he was fully capable, and he fooled almost everyone else around him. I wanted to be with Joel. I wanted to do things with my husband. But my dad never wanted to be alone. He would not sit in a room by himself to read or watch TV. He wouldn't go for a walk. He wouldn't sit on the porch by himself. He was used to someone being with him. He'd been with Mother constantly, and plenty of times he confused me with her. As a result, he was always with me, and I had no privacy. And I had to make arrangements. If I were to do anything on my own, I had to make arrangements for someone to be with him. We tried a lot of things that did not work, but we'll tell you about some things that did work.
As I reflected on our personal experiences, and I was trying to think of things that might carry over because each situation is different, but there are undoubtedly some similarities in what you encounter. And the first that I think of is a long, slow, gradual decline. So if you, being the engineer that I am, have got to have a graph. This is time, and this would be quality of life or ability to do things. And you start out being able to do things pretty well, and then the ability to do it drops off. But then there's a recovery. But it never gets back to where it was. And it comes back, and that ability comes back and goes on for a while, and then it declines. And then it goes just like this. And so you draw a line through that, and that's the direction things are going. The other thing that I thought was a kind of a carryover is transitions. There's transitions in everything. Recognizing the need to make adjustments rather than continue doing what used to work. For instance, Janet would become overwhelmed before we could convince her that we just needed to hire some outside help, or maybe more outside help. And then third, at some point, caring for an elderly parent in the home, the parent becomes like a newborn baby. Only this baby is 6'1" and weighs 175 pounds, still needs bathing, dressing, diapering, feeding every day. So frustrations with having her father live with us in the home. We started out treating him as a guest in our home, just as when, as a couple, Janet's parents would come and visit us for short days. As far as he was concerned, he was only with us because he didn't know how to cook his meals. Fairly quickly, this changed, and the need to care for him as he could not take care of himself as he once did. Minor little thing, but a frustration is loss of TV control. Part of it is couldn't watch my favorite programs, so we'd have to accommodate what he would be more interested in and not make him too uncomfortable. My solution was to put a television in the barn out behind our house, and I could get away from time to time. Another petty little thing, and as we get older, we tend to get colder, I guess, and like to have the room hotter, and older people do, I guess. Anyway, adjusting the thermostat. I finally just told him it was pre-programmed, and he could not touch it. It couldn't be changed, and if he got cold, put on a sweater. That was our solution. When Janet's dad first came to live with us, he had lived in Anderson, Indiana for the last 50-plus years, and he really had no friends here in Austin, so we tried everything we could think of to get him plugged into the community, and we did different things. And one of the things that I did was he was a skilled carpenter, and he loved to make things, and so I had a little workshop, and so I decided we would make I can't remember what it was, a
birdhouse
or a footstool or something. Anyway, He couldn't see very well, so there was not a whole lot he could do, but I'd enlist him to help me hold things. And then I thought, okay, here's something he can do. He can apply the varnish to this. So I got the varnish out. Well, he would never have done it when he was more alert, but it frustrated the heck out of me because he didn't paint with the grain. He just kind of just daubed it all over, and it just really bugged me. And then the last thing was lawn mowing. He had a riding lawnmower at his home in Anderson, and we had one. So he thought he could help out by using the riding lawnmower. Problem was he needed instruction how to ride this mower, which I gave him. But the next time he did it, he'd completely forgotten everything, and I had to tell him all over again. And then his vision was so bad that he would go up and down over the same place. And then when he was all done, there would be a strip about this wide right down the middle of the lawn that hadn't been mowed, so I'd have to sneak back out and mow it after he went in helping me.
Well, there were advantages to taking care of him at home, in our home. And most importantly, it was our plan, our family plan. Mother had said that if something happened to him, she wanted to live in an independent facility near us. But she wanted to do things with the other ladies, play cards, go to concerts, etc. But we all knew that Dad would need to be with family. So that was my promise to Mother and Dad. And it was really the most natural way to be with him and include him in our family life. We could manage his medical care much easier from home. We had total control of his medications and his diet. And just about every time we went to a doctor, that had to change. And there were formulas that I needed to use. If the blood pressure is this, give him this pill. If it's this, give him salt. You know, I mean, there were a lot of really delicate things that people in outside facilities, those kinds of adjustments just can't be made. So we could adjust his schedule every day depending on his energy level. If he didn't feel good, we'd cancel the haircut and stay home. And if he felt like he wanted to go shopping because he wanted to buy corduroy pants because it was a cold day, we could do that. And so we could really be more flexible. We avoided, and I truly appreciated this, we avoided long drives in traffic, back and forth, every day, all hours of the day, to be checking on him and to be with him. He was with us, and we knew how he was. It was much less expensive. At first few years, we did all the work ourselves, or very little added costs. By the time he was in his last 5 months, we had outside caregivers about 20 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it was about $10,000 a month. He paid it. So that's the value of his saving ahead for that.
So what worked well for us the first 2.5 years? As I said, he didn't know a lot of people, so we tried to get him plugged in. We went to the library. We could select large print books. Yeah, and he could pick out what he wanted. We took him here to Redeemer and made a lot of friends here. I took him to the men's breakfast on Saturdays when they were held. We took him to a Bible study conducted with Bob Phillips. It was a good chance for a fellowship with other folks in the church and young adults. And they liked to hear his stories of World War II, about old cars, about photography and things that he was interested in. He liked to go out to dinner with family and friends. He enjoyed this very much, and early evenings were a good time for him. And then some men in the church were kind enough to give Janet and I a respite and come by and take him to lunch from time to time. Emery McEwen kind of spearheaded this, and Boyd Murrah, Glenn Essex, and Brett Mercer all did this from time to time. And then, speaking of Brett, organized a movie afternoon in our home that featured a classic movie that featured the B-25 bomber, which he flew during World War II, and he loved that. And then the other thing that worked really well for us, he didn't think so, but leaving his cars behind in Indiana, And every child has to have this conversation with their parents. I don't think you should be driving anymore, kind of thing. But he was a car guy and he loved to drive. But he knew that he didn't know his way around Austin. So he said, I think it's a good idea that I just ride with you guys while we're here in Austin. The problem is we would go back to Anderson, Indiana, and up to Michigan in the summer. And that's where his cars were. And then he thought he should be able to drive. Finally, we just said, well, you go ahead and drive, but we're not going to ride with you anymore. That's it. Once or twice then, he insisted on driving by himself, but and then we just kind of held our breath and said prayers until he got back.
It was in the woods in Michigan. There weren't any other cars on the sand road. So, well, the last year, you know, things really change. And I have to say, with this graph, every time it goes down, you get discouraged. And when it goes back up, you get encouraged again. And then you realize, oh, we're not getting there. We're not getting back to what we could do. And so you go through that's a graph of our emotions also during this time. I continued to be his health advocate during the last year. You really have to take complete control. And with lots of specialists in two states, I carried a big binder every time we went to the doctor. I typed out all his current meds and dosages so I could hand a paper to the nurse. And I learned to write out questions ahead of time and then slip it to the nurse so the doctor could read it before he came into the exam room. He read all my questions, and then after he examined Dad and was talking to us, he could usually answer all my concerns. You know, he would ask Dad, how do you feel? Fine. And, you know, I have 2 pages of concerns. So he would be able to answer them. If he couldn't answer them in front of Dad, then the doctor and I would talk later somehow. And usually, you know, sometimes it was a phone call, sometimes it was Dad going into the restroom after the doctor visit and the doctor and I being able to talk. I learned I had to bring up the question of palliative care or hospice care. And usually the doctors would say yes as soon as we brought it up, when we just weren't. Well, the truth is, a lot of doctors in clinics don't take care of end-of-life patients. By this time, people are in nursing homes, and those doctors don't really see them, and they expect to see 80-somethings or well-functioning early 90-something. They don't see people in this terrible decline so much. And you bring it up, and they're recognizing that this patient is getting just too weak for us to drag in here, even in a wheelchair. So you really need hospice at the end of life. If you're going to be doing end-of-life care in your home, you need the doctor and the nurse and the social worker and the chaplain coming into your home. And I can't say enough for Hospice Austin. They were just a godsend. We depended so much on them. And when you call them in the middle of the night, a nurse calls you back within 10 minutes, 24/7. And that's a great comfort. And they come out to your home if you need them. Usually just talking to them and being reassured or being told what to do differently with meds or what to check, then, you know, usually there's enough, they can reassure you well enough that you don't want them, but they let you decide if you want them in your home to come in the middle of the night. I had managed from the pretty much the beginning of his coming to our home, we were having speakerphone conversations with all his professionals in Anderson, his banker, his tax accountant, all these people. So they knew my voice and they knew me, and I'd met them years before. And by the time he couldn't talk anymore, they were confident to be working with me. Plus, they had all the power of attorney and all the paperwork that they needed. But we had a good relationship. That made it very easy to settle his final affairs after death. There was, I mean, pretty much we had it all figured out. During the last 5 months, when he could no longer go up the stairs, we had to move him downstairs. We'd been moving him up and down for 3 years, depending on his health. Having him downstairs meant somebody even needed to be down there with him all night to help him. And that's when we first started getting a home health service coming at night, 12-hour shifts. But you have to know that you don't go a whole week with every shift working out perfectly. And you're the backup, and you spend the night on the couch, and you're up and down a lot, and you lose a lot of sleep. He needed total assistance with showering, dressing, diapering, feeding. Usually he could feed himself, not every day. And he needed constant supervision. He didn't really just stay in bed until the last few days. So he would get himself up and start to walk without his walker because he never used to need that. And so he was a terrible risk for falling, but you just have to be there with him, and you have to have somebody with him in case he's trying to stand up and walk around. And if he did get up and take a walk, he could go out into the driveway and circle around, or he could go out to the porch as long as his nurse or his granddaughter or one of us was with him. The last couple of months he couldn't eat as well, and it would take hours. He would sit for lunch and or breakfast in the kitchen, and somebody had to sit with him, and usually it was his day nurse or his granddaughter, and I'm working around. You know, I can go in and out of the room that way, but dinner, the three of us would have dinner together, and this was his routine in the dining room, that he would be dressed and he would be ready for dinner together with us, and he'd come in to the dining room, and usually he was really making an effort to talk at dinner time. Maybe the rest of the day he wasn't very conversant, or maybe he was sleeping a lot. After dinner was his big time to help us in the kitchen. He'd come in there and he'd lean against the counter, and he'd want to help with the dishes. And we were jumping around, trying to keep him from cutting himself or breaking dishes. But the best we could do is just keep shoving the pots and pans to him. Didn't matter if they dropped or whatever, and he could dry those. But he felt good about doing dishes. Yeah. And by this time, TV for him was limited to the Golf Channel and Velocity, which is about cars. Anything else, like news or a drama, he thought it was happening in his room. He was delusional, and so news was really scary, and everything was very scary. He couldn't tell the difference between the TV and the window. He thought these soldiers are coming in the room. And that was pretty bad. One time I thought, okay, the Hallmark Channel at Christmas time would be really good, and I could like it a little bit. And and he said it was silly. Oh. So that was the end of the Hallmark Channel. But Joel agreed with him. But he could no longer get in and out of the car. And I'd already mentioned that, you know, by this time you have to have hospice with you. And we always needed two people. It wasn't enough to have our day nurse home with him. One of us had to be around in case she needed help suddenly. If he slumped down to the floor, you know, it takes two people to get him up. Or if he's being really stubborn. And then Joel would have to, I mean, I couldn't even do it. Joel would have to come in here and say, it's time to get up. Or, you know, he'd have to say something in a really stern voice. And Dad would kind of pay attention and cooperate. And would get up and not insist on staying in the shower. We made really good use of old family photo albums. My dad was becoming more and more forgetful. We had photo albums from his childhood, and from about his parents and grandparents. And he got to the point where, you know, he loved his wife, but he couldn't recognize her pictures. That part of his life was gone. He was down to about a six-year-old, and those photos, he could name the neighbors. He knew all his old relatives. He told us all about these pictures when he was 6 years old. And he would talk about this, and we'd go all through it. And, you know, an hour later, it was just as much fun to say it again to us. And our night nurse would come, and we'd have him sitting there at the table, and he could tell her all about it. So that was really stimulating to him. And it was sort of like the last thing he could get from paper. You know, he'd gone from large print books to magazines with pictures, and he thought he liked to talk about stocks with Joel. And so pictures of oil derricks were about the last of the conversation about stocks. But the photo albums of him and his parents were very important. I would say of all the things that we could have brought from his home, that was the most successful. And our pastors were wonderful to us. They visited us toward the last days of life. Bob Phillips and Emery, and he remembered Pastor Jack as his pastor, because by the time Eric came to be with us, Dad didn't remember that very much. He knew David Cassidy and Jack Smith, but when they came, he was really aware of the prayers and the scripture that they would say. He recognized them. He never lost view of who we were. He knew us. And when Emery came, it was the last hours of his life. He tried to sit up. He couldn't, but he smiled at Emery. It was really moving. So
how do we feel about it now? When we were in the middle of the whole care, it felt endless. We were exhausted from lack of sleep, the stress of not knowing how long is this going to last. Now we feel good about it. We're thankful we had the health, the strength, the time to do it, and looking back, we wouldn't have done it any other way. We recognize that grieving for someone who is dying slowly happens mostly before the death occurs. At least that's the way we experienced it. We grieved a little bit each day as we were recognizing his decline, but maybe this was God's plan. The dad eventually was prepared to die. We were prepared to let him go. We received many blessings. He expressed appreciation for us helping him one evening during his last months as he was sitting down at the table. He expressed appreciation. He wrote a Christmas card each year. Janet would help him with it. And in that card, he expressed appreciation for his family and his Christmas greeting to friends. Our daughter was grateful for the chance to get to know him better because we had always lived in different states from where they were. And whenever he was in her presence, his wife was also there. And so he got a chance to be one-on-one with her. And she hadn't really spent much time alone with him prior to that time. So we remember the sweet moments, and that's kind of ties in with the whole theme of this whole program, Teach Us to Number the Days, because each day there would be some little memory that would be nice amidst all the routine and the humdrum and maybe not sort of knowing what was going on, and you never knew when that was going to happen. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
but it would happen from time to time. So we remember him with love and laughed at our faulty expectations. And now I'd like to close with a reading from Matthew 25, verse 40. And the king, Jesus, will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it to me." So we'd like to take any questions anybody has. I think we have 5 or 10 minutes. Buddy.
So how long did it take you when you took the final turn?
It was...
There was more than one time. That was... Yeah.
And, but we were looking back for him. We knew it was... we realize now it was close when he couldn't get out of bed anymore.
Which was close to a week.
Yeah, but less than a week or less.
Right. Yeah, he was a strong man, strong body, and he didn't die of some of his diagnoses. He had heart disease and all that. All that was fine. It was his brain that just, I'm not coming up with the right terms, but he died of global dementia that just closed down the organs. And it was, I think it might have been three to four days without fluids or, you know, I remember this last meal was like two raspberries. And that was probably 6-7 days before he died.
We found it in our situation, being able to read scripture, look at common prayer extensively. Mm-hmm. Saying the Apostles' Creed, discipline to feed their souls.
We were able to read to him and read to him from the scripture, and I would tell him I was reading his mother's favorite verses, and he would light up. And he knew, he had told us what he wanted at his funeral, and this and we were able to sing that around his bed. And I have the last few days were very sweet, because, you know, sometimes they have their eyes closed and you think they're sleeping, but they're really not. You sit down close to, if their head is turned this way, you sit down close to their head and you talk to him, and he opens his eyes. And I know he was aware of our daughter's last conversation. I told him about, of course, in addition to reading from the Bible, I told him that we were going to miss him and all of that. And he gave a cry face. He was a very unemotional man and would never express, or did not express, affection or connection, or he was a man of his generation. He was a tough guy. And I never saw him cry, but when I told him that we were going to miss him, he went like this. And then when I told him about what arrangements we were making for his burial and his funeral services, and I was assuring him that we were getting this walnut casket that he had specified, and you can't even get one in Texas. It was coming from his hometown. And he was happy. And he at one side, kind of, you know, he was happy about that. And I, anyway, there were, he gave signs of awareness. And so you really want to be, the most important thing about having them at home is that you can catch those alert times and those sweet times. And everybody in the family had a chance to be alone with him and you know, we would all be trying to catch that moment, but you didn't know when it was going to be that he's able to take in your presence.
How do you know? I guess does hospice help you to know? I would struggle so much with when he will stop, you know, if he stopped eating or stopped drinking.
Oh,
what do you do?
You suffer.
You know, my reaction is call 911.
Yeah, no. You're not, when you're using hospice, you know, you're not calling 911.
Okay, you know.
You're calling hospice if you need the professional input. And they will assure you that he can have these down times and he can come back. He was down probably during the last month. And we thought, and the nurse thought this was it, and she said, you better call Jim, my brother. Call Jim. And she knew that Jim needed to be in town when this was going to happen. So Jim comes flying out. By the time he gets there, Dad is all dressed. He's sitting on the back porch, counting the birds. He's all, you know, he's back to living. He's determined to live. He's eating. He's doing it all. And then it was probably 2-3 weeks after that, she said, call Jim and get Jim to come, and that was, you know, the final slide. But there's
you can't make people eat or drink.
No. Oh, you they teach you, and Sandy will cover this.
Yeah,
it hurts.
Lynn,
yeah. Sandy Yaclin.
Sandy Yaclin is going to have a whole session on hospice.
Yeah, right.
We have a lot of experience with hospice and a lot of appreciation, but
the
good thing is that There's a doctor and a nurse assigned to you. The doctor comes initially.
They're there periodically.
But the nurse comes once a week.
She comes, twice a week, and then she comes every day at the end.
Yeah.
And when she comes, she's checking him, but she's spending an hour with you, counseling you, talking to you. The chaplain comes.
The first time we had hospice, I thought the doctor and the nurse and the chaplain and a
social worker,
all these people were for the patient. But that was only a little fraction of it, because then after the nurse had spent 10 or 15 minutes sort of evaluating, you know, how her dad was, then they would come in and sit down with us and tell and sort of counsel all of us, okay, here's what's going on, here's kind of where you are.
You're changing the meds. They're teaching you how to, when the patient isn't swallowing or is at risk of, you know, getting pneumonia if you don't swallow correctly, they're teaching you how to administer the meds. And it's very comforting. You really would not be able to keep your loved one comfortable, and they're checking, you know, the skin and all that, you just to avoid complications and unnecessary discomfort and everything. They're teaching you to have give him the very best possible death. And that's what you want. You want a good death. And it, like Joel said, by that time, you're relieved for your loved one. And you just have to follow through with what your loved one wanted. But it's you've had lots of chances for good moments, good goodbyes.
In retrospect, anything you would have done differently on the front end in terms of preparing the house or setting boundaries on the front end, saying, this is not a guest situation, here's...
That, you know, a lot of that was his... We had to keep realizing what his mental status was. That changed, that degraded.
And he was experiencing a sort of a mild dementia. And as we look back on it, the onset had happened even before his wife died.
Yeah.
But the two of them, having lived together for 70 years, you know, it was kind of a classic couple. One would start a sentence and the other would finish it. Which is kind of, so they sort of made up for each other. But we realized an example was he always paid all the bills. So when he moved to us, we had the bills forwarded. And he would pay the bill, and then in the transition, Janet would look at him after he wrote out a check, and so only that this was a little mistake here, and so he'd tear it up and do another one, and then finally she would write out $100.12, and so he could read it because he wasn't doing it right, and then finally. She just did it all and didn't even tell him.
Well, I gave him checks for his signature. But we got to the point where, well, I'm not paying $60. That's never been $60. I won't pay it. You know, it shouldn't be more than $6. And so we're just not, you know, going to argue about this anymore. We're going to pay his phone bill. Yeah.
And Candace Bocock will talk about getting... powers of attorney and medical power of attorney and all of those things and other and that helped out at that point. Other questions?
It's probably time that we conclude. So thank you very much. Thank you.